What's stopping you from writing fiction? Perhaps it's how to build a world that enhances your story. Well, today's guest is bringing everything we need to know about world building. Oh, you're going to love her. You're going to love this episode. So stick around. Your best writing life begins right now. Welcome to Your Best Writing Life, an extension of the Blue Ridge Mountains Christian Writers Conference held in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. I'm your host, Linda Goldfarb, and each week I bring tips and strategies from writing and publishing industry experts to help you excel in your craft, and I am so very glad that you are listening in. During this episode, my guest shares what you need to know about fiction world building. My industry expert, none other than A.C. Williams. And A.C., well, known to many of us as Amy, is a coffee-drinking, sushi-eating, storytelling nerd who loves cats, country living, and all things Japanese. She is the author of 17 books. She keeps her fiction readers laughing with wildly imaginative adventures about samurai superheroes, clumsy church secretaries, and goofy, malfunctioning androids. Her nonfiction readers just laugh at her and the hysterical life experiences she's survived. If that's your cup of tea or coffee, join the fun at www.amycwilliams.com. Amy C. Williams, I'm so glad to have you here. Welcome, welcome. Good to have you on Your Best Writing Life.
Linda Goldfarb, I adore you.
That's why we get along so well together. We could just laugh and enjoy each other all day long. And having had the opportunity to have you in my life in so many ways over the past few years really is a blessing to me, Amy. We were talking before hitting that record button, how much we truly enjoy feeding into the lives of kingdom writers and everything that we can bring. It's almost hard to believe that this is what we do.
Right. It really is. And it's amazing too, because the industry is always changing. It never stays the same. And what that gives us is an opportunity to learn all the time, and then pass that knowledge on from our experiences to people who come after us. And I was talking to somebody the other day, because I have a lot of young people that I mentor, and as far as being they're young writers and they're interested in pursuing this life as a career. And one of the things that continuously comes up is, what do you do? How do you become a writer? How do you do this full time? And it is such a subjective career field in many ways, and the industry changes so much. And I tell you, if I had looked at the industry now 10 years ago, and it's so different from where it was 10 years ago, but what the Lord has allowed me to learn over those 10 years has been so valuable in encouraging young writers and actually helping them to focus on the things that matter. It's not necessarily a formula. It's not necessarily a checklist or a to-do list. It's not even necessarily the credentials that you have or the letters after your name. It's that honest belief in the calling that God has put on your life. It's your why. And that no matter what the industry may look like 10 years from now, if you still believe that you're called to be a storyteller, then you'll follow through with it. And it's wonderful. It's such a blessing. And man, when you find that groove that God made you to fit into, there's nothing like it.
Oh, truth, truth. There is nothing like it. And for many of our listeners that are writing in the fiction genre, there's a lot of world building that occurs, and we can get hung up on world building and it can stop us in our tracks. We can go, oh, it needs to be perfect. Everything needs to be just so. But I find with world building that the adventure in and of itself of building the world is so freeing for me. But there are some elements that we need to consider, and we'll look at that today. And there are some truths that we need to discover about world building that's really going to help us overcome some barriers that we didn't even know that we had. And I'm looking forward to every aspect that you're bringing to us. And I know that our listeners are as well. So let's head right into the content for today, which is what you need to know about fiction world building. So I'm going to start with a premise that I have always felt was absolute truth. When I would think of world building, I would automatically lean into the genre of fantasy and sci-fi. And so am I correct in that, you know, thought process that world building occurs in fantasy and sci-fi?
Yes, you are absolutely correct. There is a tremendous quantity of world building in fantasy and sci-fi. And in many of those types of stories, there has to be, because you're creating brand new mythologies. Many times you're creating a planet that your story is taking place on. And so you have to design the planet. But the interesting thing about fiction, well, and frankly, I say fiction, but it could even be nonfiction.
Correct.
Your job as an author, as a storyteller, is to draw your readers into the world of your novel or the world of your writing. And that world that you're writing, it has a form, it has a shape, it has a mood and an aesthetic all by itself. And that is not limited to fantasy and sci-fi. Agatha Christie created a world where her mysteries took place. Thriller writers like James Patterson or legal writers like Grisham, they have a world in which all of their actions and activities of their characters take place. It isn't necessarily the everyday world. It may be a contemporary setting, but it is still a world where the story has to happen. And so the rules of that world within your story have to still make sense. You have to think about them. And so regardless if your character comes from a talk of, you know, a race of tall blue aliens with 5 eyes and 7 arms, I mean, that's definitely a world that you would have to build from scratch. But if you're writing a contemporary thriller or a contemporary, like a romantic comedy, I have my series that's The Clumsy Church Secretary, The Tricia Lee Adventures. I based the setting of that book on my city, which is the nearest large city to me is called Wichita. And I wanted to write a series of books that happened in a city like Wichita. And so I had to design within the story world. I had to create the atmosphere so that when people read the words on the page, they are instantly transported into the world that I have created. So it is not as intense of a world building adventure, I guess you can say, if you're writing in a contemporary setting. Historical? Yeah. Biblical? Oh yeah. Because those worlds don't exist anymore. And so you still have to use imagination and research to find out what the world might have been like back in those days.
Powerful. I love this because I get excited just thinking of the stories that I've read, and your word, when you say it, transports the reader there.
Yeah.
The number of stories that I go, yes, I can visualize the setting. I can visualize where I'm at, and it is a world unto itself. And it can even be if it's, you know, if all the characters are doctors and nurses, mm-hmm. Well, then the world is mostly a hospital.
Yes.
But what does it look like? How does it feel? What does it smell like? All of these aspects that take me there. It is a journey. It is an adventure.
Well, and it's also the thing that I tell a lot of the people I work with and the other writers that I've taught and everything. It is very easy to think that as authors and storytellers that we are competing with other authors and storytellers. And that is not who we're competing with. We are competing with YouTube. Mm. We're competing with Netflix and Disney Plus and all of the media and streaming content that is readily accessible on our phones. And engaging and captivating and very difficult to look away from. And so if you as a storyteller can craft a character or a story and a world altogether that is so captivating that readers don't want to leave it, then you know you've done your job. But that's where we have to be. People's attention spans are just not anywhere near what they used to be.
Absolutely. There are so many distractions.
Yeah.
That's one reason why I'm very pro audiobooks. And when we write, we need to write with that in mind.
Yes.
How is this going to sound to my listening reader? Because if we can write that way, and it just brings it to life even more. If you have flat scenes and flat worlds, it doesn't matter how good your narrator is.
Yes.
They can only bring what you give them.
They can only work with the tools that they've got.
That's right. That's right. We cannot rewrite everything to make it come to life. We've got to have that life there.
One of the best things you can ever do as a writer is to read your writing out loud.
Absolutely.
I mean, because if you've got a paragraph or a page that's just giving you fits because you can't figure out exactly what's wrong with it, like you look at it and you know, oh, something's just off. Mm-hmm. Read it out loud. And
I do that
a lot of the time. You will hear where the dissonance is. Even if you're not like an audiobook listener or somebody who pays a lot of attention to that sort of a thing, there's something in the other types of our senses. When we hear a story read, it resonates with us in a different way than when we're reading it with our eyes.
Oh, so good.
Yeah.
I always share with my clients or those when I'm instructing to have someone who doesn't love you read it.
Yes.
And if they read it out loud, you know, they won't put words in there that aren't in there.
Yeah.
And they're not going to assume where they are because they're not in our head.
Right.
So you'll get a very genuine read when it's those who don't think everything that we do is absolutely fabulous.
Yes.
So, you
know, yes.
You can ask mama to read it, but may not be the best rendition that you want.
Well, so. It depends on your relationship with your mom, I guess.
Well, this is true. All about relationships, folks. It truly, truly is. All right. Now, you have three highly suggested actions to build a believable world.
Yes.
So what is your first suggestion?
The first suggestion is to research. A lot. Research, research, research. And that can be a scary word to some people, especially if you're like a very artistic and creative minded sort of person, which I have so many of those friends in my life and I love them. But you say the word research to them and they run away in terror. Research does not have to be dry and boring. Mm-hmm. First, I mean, you got to figure out how you absorb information. If you're an auditory learner, find auditory examples. And just as I was, you know, here I am saying we're competing with YouTube. YouTube is a fantastic resource. It truly is. And you have to know what you're looking for because it also is an abyss of distraction. But if you know a culture that you're writing in a book, but you have not had the opportunity to visit that culture yourself, go find a YouTube video about them. Go find a news article or a book, a biography about somebody from that culture. One of my favorite things to do when I am researching is to watch food channels.
Oh,
I love food shows. And when this is not an endorsement, because there's obviously material in it that is not fantastic.
Right.
But I love a Netflix show called Somebody Feed Phil. And basically what this show is this dude who travels the world. And so it combines both travel and cuisine. And so you're getting local culture in the food and in the sharing of food and how food is eaten either together or alone or in different locations, but you're also getting to see the people on the ground at the same time. And it's one of those, there's that one, there's several YouTube channels that I enjoy watching. And especially if it is a food type or a cuisine type that fits the culture I'm working with.
Right.
Because come on, food is so much of a community focus. It tells you so much about a culture. One of the cultures that I write in one of my books is based on the Hindi culture. So one of the things that I was having to do was really look up, you know, what do they eat? How do they eat? Do they eat with their fingers? Do they eat with bread that's torn? Do they have utensils? And as I was researching it, I found that if in this particular culture, you empty your bowl, like you love it, what you're eating, and you eat all of it, they will fill your bowl up again. They won't even ask if you want more. They will just give you more. And so the way to tell them that you are full, that you don't want any more food, is to leave some in your bowl.
Oh, wow.
And it was just an interesting insight. I had never heard that before. So that's one example. I have a friend. Now, if you would rather not do the YouTube, that sort of angle, if you're a better one-on-one interviewer person, find people who've been there. There are lots of people who've traveled all over the place. My best friend, I'm very grateful and blessed to have a best friend who is internationally savvy. She's traveled to like 30 countries.
Wow.
And she spent a summer in Papua New Guinea. She learned pidgin. She was there with, I believe it was either the Wycliffe Bible translators or the Pioneer Bible translators. I can't remember. But she was there, so she had to learn the language so that she could work on the Bible translations. And in Papua New Guinea, they communicate with their eyebrows. It
wow.
is so nonverbal. I mean, like you'd be sitting at the table for a meal, and if you wanted the salt, you had to use your eyebrows in, you know, some type of contortionist way to tell people that you wanted something. And it blows my mind. But that things like that, it tells you so much about the cultures and how they communicate with each other. And you wouldn't know that unless you ask questions. And in all of the world building classes that I have taught, if anybody's ever been in any of my world building classes, they all know the most important question to ask in any world building scenario. And that is, why? Why are things the way they are? Why do they eat what they eat? Why do they live in a house that's shaped that way? Why do they wear that type of clothing? Or why do they wear clothing in that order, or of that material or textile? Why is the most important question you can ask when it comes to building a world? And you have to be aware. You don't want to be annoying about it, though. I mean, don't get permission.
Yes. Absolutely. No, but oh, wow. This is already, it's when, before you said the why, the question, when you talked about the eyebrows being the communication style, immediately my mind went to, why do they use their eyebrows?
Yes.
And maybe they're in a place where they don't audibly communicate for privacy reasons or for safety reasons or for, so if they can see someone and they're reading their face, they're able to communicate without having that.
Sometimes it's superstition. Sometimes it's a safety issue. Sometimes it's a practical issue, because if they can't hear, sometimes it's just something that was in the culture, and it has just become foundational in a culture. And with, when it comes to research, you can find these little tidbits, but there is a limit to what your research is, a limit to how far it will take you.
Okay.
So like the first thing you need to do in any world building scenario for any genre you're working on, you need to research, because you need to understand the differences between people and, and how the environments affect different cultural groups. Environment is everything. In world building, it's the clothing they wear, it's the food they eat, it's how they talk to each other. I read an article some time ago about, I think it's in Turkey somewhere, there's a mountainous region in Turkey where to communicate with each other they whistle, because they whistle on from tops of mountains and they can hear each other better than if they yelled. And so it's just, but again, that's an environmental requirement. You got to know the environment. You got to know how those things affect each other, and that there are differences in cultures, and that having different cultures is okay and expected and normal. And once you're there, once you understand that, the next best thing that you can do is to go in person. It's if you can be on the ground in an area, in a culture that you want to write a story about, you cannot replace that. Real life experience is beyond valuable when you're trying to represent a culture in a story, when you're trying to reach that transformative, transportive level in your story. It is really difficult to explain what a place feels like unless you've actually been there. Yeah. And now you can talk to people who have been there and you can absorb their experiences. I don't know, though. It's very different when you have lived it.
Amen.
One of the books that I've had on the back burner for many, many years. One day, we all have those projects, right? The ones that we start working on and then the Lord's like, you need to wait on this one for a little while. I have that one. It's been on the back burner of my mind probably for over 10 years now. And it's a story about Guatemala. Mm. And I have very, very beloved friends who are missionaries in Guatemala. And I've been down to see them several times. And when I realized that I wanted to write a book like this, I thought I could put it in Guatemala because I've been there. I've met the people. I've been to the villages. I've been the person on horseback after the villagers came to get us with machetes because I had to cut through the jungle so that we could reach them. I've been there. And when that means I can describe what the air feels like.
Yes.
That it's it feels like you've been wrapped in saran wrap and put in direct sunlight. I mean, that's what the air feels like in Guatemala, but I wouldn't know that if I hadn't been there. I know the texture of the soup that they feed us in the villages. And I know that sometimes the ingredients may be questionable, but you don't ask questions. You just eat it. But again, those are visceral experiences,
right?
That once you know, I got to be careful not to get on a soapbox here, but there is nothing like being in a culture where you don't speak the language to make you feel helpless. There is nothing that will make you rely on the Lord's protection more than being alone in a country where you don't know the culture, you don't know the language, you can't read the street signs, you don't understand the currency. Everything about international travel will humble you. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter how often you travel internationally, you will always do something wrong.
Right? No, and that is truth. And that's the experience that you want, because it is that raw, unfiltered, yes. The smells, how your senses react to situations. As you said, that visceral reaction, that visceral experience is, you can't buy it. You can't read it.
Yeah.
And if you can, go and experience it.
Yes.
Golly, what a great write-off for, no, I just have to go here.
Oh, right.
I'm experiencing
right?
it. Yeah.
This is a research trip.
Yeah, it's all good. All right. So we have research.
Your own, traveling, getting the experience for yourself. And the last one is, it's kind of similar to getting the experience for yourself. It is using the experience you already have.
Okay.
Because I would be willing to bet that the average person, the average writer out there, has some life experience they can use, or at least that they can manipulate a little bit and use pieces of it to represent or to create a scenario or an aesthetic that will fit the story they're working in. Classic example from me, my debut novel was, it is currently out of print. It'll hopefully be back in print by the end of this year. I'm going to try a Kickstarter and we're going to see how this goes, but it's a gritty space opera. And the main gal works in this horrible little tavern. It's technically a brothel, but anyway, and it's nasty and dirty, and it's supposed to be. I wanted to represent it as being this horrible, filthy, wicked, gross place. And so I thought, well, how do you do that with the senses? Because, you know, they always say, show, don't tell. And so then I got to thinking, well, okay, I've never been in a brothel. I've never been in a space tavern on Ganymede. I mean, I've never been to any of these places. So how do I, cute little Kansas homeschool girl who has never been in a tavern or a bar or a brothel or whatever, how do I believably take life experience that I have had and transform it into something that will be relevant or believable for this situation? And I thought to myself, years and years previous, I had been asked to help clean out an elderly relative's home after they had gone to an assisted living place. And this house, it'll probably show up in a book someday just by itself, because I can't. The beautiful thing is I never have to make anything up. The Lord has given me enough crazy insanity in my life. I just get to use what I have.
Amen.
Cleaning the windows, the texture on the windows. And like, we're talking, the curtains disintegrated in your hands. And there were glasses that were crusty and disgusting and gross. And I thought to myself, that's how I write a filthy brothel. I've never been there. I've never been to a place like that. But I have an experience from my life where I encountered things that were dirty and that were cringy and that I didn't want anything to do with because I knew that they were nasty. And I remember the texture and the feel of those things. And so there is a scene in that opening scene where the main character is picking up a shot glass that is just crusted over with gunk. The funniest thing, I had several people ask me after they read that book, they were like, did you come from that kind of lifestyle? And they were, they thought because I had been able to represent the feel of it so well and so viscerally that surely I had to have experience in that kind of life. And I'm like, no, I'm a farm kid from rural Kansas. No, never been there. And they were shocked. But that's how you take sensory experiences from your life and find a way to use them symbolically to again, to transport people to a different place in time. So yes, research, research, research. And if you can, travel to the locations that you want to use.
Use that real world.
You'll never regret it.
Yeah.
You'll never regret it. But if you can't at this point in your life travel, look at your own life, consider your own experiences, and see if there's something that you can leverage from your past or from other experiences in your life that may work. And after all, we all have visceral experiences from our lives. They may not necessarily fit a sci-fi or fantasy book on first blush, but you never know. The Lord, what I have found to be true about the Lord in every situation, it does not matter if it's financial or physical or medical or creatively speaking, he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides what he requires.
Amen.
In every circumstance. So if you feel like you're lacking creativity, ask the God, ask Creator God to give you a hand, and he always will. So
amen.
So that was good. Free.
No, that's good. But that is truth. That is truth. All right. So what is the most important element that we need to know about world building?
Yes. There is so much. There is so much to talk about with world building. It is, and while it is true that contemporary genres need world building, other genres need world building, not just sci-fi and fantasy, it is sci-fi and fantasy that require the bulk of your world building. It is intensive, it is expansive, and it is complicated. But the overriding rule that you have to keep in mind, no matter if your world is very small in a short story, or if it's massive, like in a huge multi-title series, like something that Brandon Sanderson is doing, the key word is consistency. You have to be consistent. Something that is pretty common among speculative fiction readers is they are smart people. They notice things, they pay attention to the details. And if in book one, you say the character grew up under a blue sun, and by book three, you say the character grew up under a violet sun, they'll get unhappy with you.
Yeah.
If you are in like a fantasy sort of scenario where you've created a magic system to go along with your world, and in one book there is a rule about this type of magic or this type of superpower or ability that it only can happen on the new moon. It only happens on the new moon. But then because plot in book two, it has to happen during a full moon. They will check out and they'll be back on YouTube. Because if you are unknowingly and unintentionally breaking your own rules, your readers will not take you seriously. Now, but okay, you know that rule, the quote about there are three rules to writing a novel, but nobody knows what they are. That is kind of true in this instance. Never break your rules. Unless.
I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to do that.
There is always an exception. Never break your rules unless you are intentional about it, unless there is a larger purpose or
Purpose.
scope or reason behind it. We probably don't have time for this, but one of my favorite stories, and I use this as an example in a lot of my world building classes and things, is actually an anime called Full Metal Alchemist, and it is brilliant. And if I didn't know that the creator was not a Christian, I would wonder, because basic the core values of this series, basically are the sanctity of human life, that science can't explain everything, and that no human is capable of being God. That is basically the core tenets of this show. But it is a series that is they had the characters, the alchemists have this ability to transform, and so, like, let's see here. This is a pen. This is an ink pen. And what they could do is an alchemist could take this ink pen and they could transmute it or transform it into like a watch, maybe not a watch, but a statue, maybe a little figurine. They could not turn it into a watch. They could not turn it into something with complicated moving parts because
Because
there's
it
not
doesn't
enough if there's not
have
enough
it.
material. Whatever they do with it has to maintain the same mass, the same everything, because they can't create something out of nothing. They are required to create only using the materials on hand. That is the rule of the series until they find something called the Philosopher's Stone, which allows them to create out of nothing. It allows them to do things that should be considered magical or impossible. And it does exist. It's a real thing, but the cost to acquire it is horrendous. It's a horrible, evil, wicked thing to be able to do the type of alchemy that is required. And it usually ends up costing you your humanity, frankly. But that was sort of like the hinge point of that show, because the character desperately needed the stone in order to fulfill their goal, in order to do the thing that they'd spent the entire series trying to do. And it came down to the question of morality, really. Is what I want, is what I deserve, truly worth the moral cost that getting this power will cost? And it's not. And it's the growth arc that this character goes on the whole time. So if you are going to break your rule, break it in a way that fits your story, or break it in a way that grows your character. So that's it's a hard thing to accomplish, but really skilled storytellers will do it. And you'll hear about MacGuffins. MacGuffins are it's the that thing that you have to get in order to it's the thing you have to get in order to do the thing. And it's those work. They work. But
You
use
have to,
sparingly. Use it sparingly. I mean, if you can build a world, just be consistent with your rules. 'Cause in real life, the rules of physics don't change every day. In real life, the sky is the same color, the grass is the same color, unless something has happened to cause it to change. And that's inciting incident. That's plot structure. That's a different thing.
It all comes together at some point,
It
but
does.
golly, we don't. If we had the time to cover all of this, it would be amazing. We do have several episodes, though. You can search for some
That's
of
true.
that on
That's true.
plot
Well,
and all of this as
and
well.
I will say, my best friend and I, we've been working in the industry for a long, long time, and we have yet to really find a book or a craft sort of material that integrates plot, character, and world building, because all three of them, you really need all three of them in order to create a cohesive story. And so that's one of the things that we're hoping to start working on pretty soon is building some type of craft book or a workbook or something to guide writers through the process of not just building a world, but building a world that actually affects or influences the character, or building a world that allows the plot to fit. A great example, well, and it's a classic example, you know, look at the Lord of the Rings. The world building in the Lord of the Rings, although Mr. Tolkien does wax very eloquent about trees, the plot of the story is connected to the world. It is essential in the quest to get from the Shire to Mordor, or from the village of Bree down to Gondor. I mean, you have to know the geography. You have to know that, you know, as you're going to run into Rohan, and Rohan is very different than Gondor, and the cultures are different, and they're not going to be necessarily happy about this guy who says he's supposed to be the king, you know, and all of those world building elements played a role in creating the obstacles that the characters had to overcome. And that's the application of your world building, which for any of you who are going to Blue Ridge this year, that's what I'm teaching about in one of my workshops, is actually using the world that you have built. Because it's kind of almost two sides of your brain. There's the side of your brain that builds the world and creates the things and organizes it. But then there's the other side that, now that it's there, how do you use it? What do you do with it? And because it's, you would think it's instinctive, but it's not. It isn't. Right. It isn't always instinctive. So,
right.
Yeah.
No, but this is so good.
Yeah.
So good. I will tell you, when you can really grab hold of these concepts of world building, it becomes something you get up in the morning to do.
Yeah.
And you can't wait to put your hand, your mind, your thoughts into the possibilities of what can happen. And as you mentioned, as with reality, rules apply.
Yeah.
Until, and knowing when I have this in place and this in place and this in place, the cohesiveness that comes from it perpetuates a story that people want to come back to again.
Right.
Well, and then they're going to want to know more. They're being invited into a life, into a, it's almost like a breathing organism where it's, you know, I think of like Avatar. I think of with everything that created with that movie, which started with the concept of, you know, the characters, and my goodness, it just transforms you.
Yeah.
And to be able to experience life from a different culture.
Yes.
And man.
Well, and it's
powerful.
It's valuable in so many ways. Another thing that I have noticed about a lot of sci-fi and fantasy readers is that they have, I don't necessarily know if it's empathy, but they have more of a sense of understanding when it comes to people who are different from them. Because, and this goes beyond reading books. I mean, we're talking Star Trek,
life.
We're talking Stargate, Star Wars, any of the speculative type of stories that have really permeated our culture.
Doctor Who, I'm just saying.
Doctor Who. I've got a TARDIS up there.
I know. I see it in the back.
But
I have one as a Christmas ornament. So,
yes.
Yeah. Okay.
The fun thing, and this is one of my favorite things, and I think this is one of the reasons why I love sci-fi and fantasy so much, because it presents the opportunity to evangelize better than I think any other genre that's out there. Nothing against any of the other genres, because it's absolutely possible to write evangelistic stories with
absolutely
there. You can write, it's the beautiful thing about stories, you can write an evangelistic story in any genre, but there is something about sci-fi and fantasy that opens the door for people to consider moral implications of their actions, and the philosophical implications of their actions and their choices. And that is almost expected in those genres. And if you can connect, if you can link the truth of the gospel into a speculative story and use the gospel as the foundation for the world that you have built and the reason why people are the way they are, oh man, it is such a gift. And and I say it all the time, everything you need to know about writing any genre, you can find it in scripture.
Amen.
The scripture is full of every genre you can imagine. There's mystery, and there's comedy, and there's fantasy, and there is just wild stuff that if you understand what's being communicated, there's no end to the creativity that you can derive. But there's also one root, and that is what is true, and that is the fact that we can't be good, and that there is no perfect person, and we need a savior. And hey, going back to breaking the rules, if you want to talk about the ultimate rule breaker, that was Jesus Christ, who broke the law of sin and death. And that is, man, if you're gonna break your rules, that's one way to do it.
That's right. We've got a role model.
We do.
We have a role model. This has been fantastic. Amy Williams, just thank you so very much.
Oh, and you're welcome.
I know
thank
that
you.
you've got a very nice giveaway, a downloadable giveaway. What are we going to expect in the show notes?
Well, since we were talking about world building and everything, and it is, like I said, it is extensive and expansive and intensive. It's huge. There are so many pieces and parts to it. I actually wrote a blog series for the Right Conversation blog, and it's like a 10-part series, and it is all of the many different elements of world building to consider. So it's not exactly a checklist, but it's a place to start. It's questions to ask. And, you know, whether you're talking about economic systems or textiles or agriculture or language or idiom or any of those things, how to use those resources to design a culture that will work with the story you're trying to tell. So I'll put that in a PDF, all those links, and everybody can help themselves to it.
Woohoo! I will tell you, it's going to be great. And it's readily available, and you can go back to it and back to it and back to it. The same as what you can do with this episode that we have here. So make sure that you do bookmark it and write a review on it. We'd love to hear your thoughts on this particular episode as well. And if there's something more that you would like, do you want us to get more detail in a specific area, and we can certainly have Amy come back on.
Yeah, absolutely.
And say, hey, we'll focus right here on this.
Yeah.
So
no, we haven't even scratched the surface.
I will tell you, we did talk earlier about the tip of the iceberg, but that's also a great class that you're going to be teaching.
Yeah. Yeah.
At Blue Ridge.
Well, and so, I mean, you know, if I have to come back and talk to you some more, I guess
darn.
I can.
Okay, fine.
I can.
Whatever.
If you twist my arm.
I love it. I love it. Oh, AC Williams, Amy, we love her. Thank you so much for being here with us, my friend.
Thanks for having me. I always love coming on.
And thank you, friends, for joining us. Please do take a moment and share this podcast with another writer or two. Give us a star rating. Post an episode review. We want to hear what you have to say. We truly do. And hit the subscribe, or with some podcasting platforms, it's follow. Go ahead and do that. You won't miss an episode. You'll always be able to find us right there in your podcasting platform on your most favorite device, whatever that is. I greatly appreciate you, and I appreciate what you have to say, and I appreciate what you have to write for the kingdom. Thank you. Thank you so much for what you do with the gift that God has given you. This is Linda Goldfarb, and I look forward to being here with you next time on Your Best Writing Life.